Please turn this evening in the Word of God to the book of Esther. We have three readings from this book tonight, the first of which is in chapter 2. It's the verse 21 through to the end of verse 10 of the chapter 3. And the second reading is from chapter 5, the first two verses, and the third, verses 1 to 3 of the third of the sixth chapter. So we'll begin then at chapter 2, verse 21. Esther, chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. The king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Come down now to chapter 5 in the first two verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day, that Esther put on her royal apparel, and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his throne, in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, There is nothing done for him. Amen. We'll leave the reading there. We know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel, for reading God's word. At this point of our service, we come to the preaching of the word, and I'll ask our brother, Marcus Leggy, from our Tyndale congregation, and he's a third year theological student, and I'll ask him to come and preach word.
Please turn in the Word of God to the sixth chapter, that last passage which we read of the book of Esther, and consider the first three verses of it. Can I just say, while you're turning back to the passage, thank Robert, or Bob, as he's affectionately known in the college, for leading the meeting. It is nice to be with you and to share fellowship. Slightly unnerving, I must admit, but it is nice to be with you. Can we just bow for a brief word of prayer to ask for the Lord's help and the infilling of the Holy Spirit just before we come to the preaching. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast not left us without a witness. But Lord, we thank Thee that we have the words of redemption, words that reveal Christ, even given to us in Thy word. Lord, we pray You would speak to our hearts. Lord, that tonight that we would see the Savior high and lifted up. Lord, we pray that You would fill me with Thy Spirit and help me to preach Christ in Thy name. Amen. I want to pay attention tonight to really the first phrase of the first verse of the chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep. On that night could not the king sleep. I think by way of introduction we should mark a few things about King Ahasuerus, some of his background. This king, as I've said, was named Ahasuerus. That term Ahasuerus was not really a name, it was more a title. It's like in the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch was employed by Candace, Queen of Ethiopia, except that that name, Candace, was not her name, it was a title. So this name, Ahasuerus, was a title referring to his position as king. Scholars mostly agree that his actual name was Xerxes I. Some of them would say it's Artaxerxes, but mostly they would agree that it's Xerxes I. Now, we're told that he's a king. And if you look through Scripture, you will see that the word king means many different things. If you were to look in Genesis chapter 14, you would see five kings. And they're making war with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they move in and they ransack the cities. And then at the end of the chapter, we see that Abraham, he arms his men of his household, 318 of them. And then he pursues after these kings to recover Lot and all that Lot has. And so we can see that five kings are defeated by 318 men. Now, I don't want to take away from the very evident miracle that happened here, because it was a miracle in Genesis 14. But the point I want to make is this, that in Genesis 14, the term king applies to more of a tribal warlord rather than a king, as it were, as we would maybe perceive it. And then, of course, if you move into 1 Samuel, you see King David. And King David's reign and King David's kingdom was more of what we would expect now today. He ruled right through the land of Israel. Not only did he rule through the land of Israel, he also set garrisons in occupied territories. He set garrisons in the city of Damascus, etc. So he was by far a greater king than these kings in Genesis 14. But when we come to Ahasuerus, we see something different altogether. Ahasuerus was really more an emperor than a king. We can see the extent of his kingdom. You see, in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, we read that his kingdom ranged from Ethiopia to India. Now, Ethiopia, in the biblical sense, is not the Ethiopia that we know today. Rather more, it was a kingdom called Nubia, or Nubian. And if you want a geographical sense of where it was, it stood between Aswan in Egypt, and you'll probably recognize the Aswan Reservoir for a position. And it stretched from there down to the place called Khartoum in the land of Sudan. Anybody knows anything about British history and British imperial history will recognize the name Khartoum. It's the place where that godly man, General Gordon, met his death. And this land of Nubia, or Ethiopia as the scripture would call it, was famous for one thing, its gold mines. So Ahasuerus' kingdom, or Ahasuerus' empire, was an empire of financial might. He was financially very strong. It also extended to the land of India, vast, vast empire. The land of India was famous also for something, because it was a breeding ground for war elephants. So we see a kingdom here that is financially strong, but we also see a kingdom that is militarily strong. Great kingdom. That's the extent of his kingdom. We see a little bit of the excellence of his kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read of a certain feast that Ahasuerus had. And everyone in the feast drank out of a golden goblet, or golden vessels. And each one of them was individually crafted. Each one of them had an individual design. You know, it says in the fourth verse of that chapter 1 that the duration of this feast was 180 days. And the purpose of the feast was to show the greatness and the excellence of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. I suppose the nearest thing that we could really imagine to this is when you see in Russia and Moscow in the days of the Cold War and the Soviet Union when they marched the army past the Kremlin. This march lasted for 180 days. Such was the excellence of his kingdom. In chapter 8 and verse 14, we see something else, because we see the communication system that was in the kingdom, and we might laugh and think it rather colloquial when we read it. It says, "So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hasted and pressed on by the king's commandment." We may laugh at that in the day of the internet, but I'm led to believe that by scholars that in the days of this kingdom, the communication system was the best. Very, very far advanced. We can see the splendor of Ahasuerus' throne in his court. In chapter 1, verse 14, we're informed that there were seven princes which stood before the face of Ahasuerus to help him administer his kingdom. You see, you couldn't just go into the court of the king. You had to be invited. And when he invited you, you had to come. Such was the esteem that they held this man in, Ahasuerus, that only seven princes had access to him before his face. We can see the power. And it was ultimate power that he wielded. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 22, you have details of his first marriage, which didn't last very long. Married to the Queen Vashti, who refused to come into his presence. And he very quickly disposed of her, divorced, and brought Queen Esther in her place. Now what I'm saying is this, man was a powerful man. You see, it says in chapter 6, "On that night could not the king sleep." I put it to you that if there was a night when Queen Elizabeth II tossed and turned and had to take a sleeping tablet, you wouldn't really worry. It wouldn't really concern you. But when a man of this magnitude doesn't sleep, there's something wrong. It's not because he's in discomfort, because he had the best of comfort. There's nothing in the scriptures to tell us that he was ill at all. He was in probably perfect health for his age. No, there must have been issues. I believe within my heart that there were subconscious issues within his mind, playing on his mind. And it's this sleeplessness that we want to look at. I want to look at the subject of sleepless in Shushan and note a few things about it tonight. The first thing that I think we need to pay attention to about the subject of the king's insomnia is the circumstances surrounding the king's insomnia. There are a number of things which I believe played on the king's mind. You see, the first thing was that Ahasuerus had promoted an evil prince. Look at chapter 3 and the verse 1. Our brother Daniel read it just a few moments ago. "After these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him." Here's seven princes that see the king's face. And this man Haman, for some reason, whatever his qualities were, or whatever maneuvering he had participated in, the king saw fit to raise him above the rest of the princes, to make him controller of all his affairs, controller of all his kingdom. And he is a wicked man, a terribly wicked man. In chapter 7 and the verse 6, Esther speaks about this man Haman, and she says, "This wicked Haman." She makes testimony to the evil and corrupt nature of this man. In chapter 6 and the verse 6, we can see the root of this man's wickedness. Deep-seated pride. You turn to 6 and chapter 6, verse 6, and we'll just read it. "So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself? The king would not want to give any more honor to me. I'm the first in the kingdom. I must be the one he's talking about. This man had a huge ego, as we would say. He was filled with deep-seated pride. You can see the expression also of his wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 6, say Daniel read it a few minutes ago, there's this situation that arises where the king has elevated Haman. All the king's servants are bowing down. But this man, Mordecai, comes in and he refuses to bow down. On spiritual grounds, he will not give the honor that he would give to his God to this man, Haman. And it drives Haman wild. And because of this one man, Mordecai, Haman is willing to use his authority and willing to use his position to slay a whole nation, to slay the people of Israel. And note also something else about this man. Because he had the king in bondage of a kind. You see, in chapter 3 in the verse 10, we read that the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Now let me explain that in a Persian kingdom, legislation and an executive order from the government must have had the king's seal, the seal of the king's signet ring upon it to make it official. So when the king took off his ring and when he handed it to Haman, what he was really doing was giving the power and authority of the kingdom to this evil and wicked man. And this man not only used the authority, he abused the authority. As I've said, we can see in verses 8 and 9 of the chapter 3 that Haman chose to try and destroy the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And to do that, he advised the king. And by his corrupt advice, he managed to get the king on side to do the will of Haman. And he turned the king to enmity against the people of God. Now, can I say this? That Ahasuerus is not the only person who has promoted an evil ruler. You see, every man and every woman and every boy and every girl has promoted an evil ruler within their life. That ruler is sin. That ruler is sin. And there's remarkable similarities between sin and Haman and the role that it plays within your life. You see, every day we sin in thought, in word, and in deed. And we do not sin without consequence. You don't sin and nothing happens. And what happens is simply this, is that the more you sin, you become in bondage to that sin. You see, this king Ahasuerus, he had given authority to this man Haman, and now it was coming back on him. Because this man was giving him advice which put him in a position where he was at enmity with the people of God. And can I say that every man and every woman and boy and girl, can I say it on the authority of scriptures, is born in sin. And you have chosen sin to be your ruler. And it is putting you in bondage. What's the little chorus, the little verse? Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Slowly but wholly taking control. And that's what sin does. And it will lead you in bondage until it puts you in final bondage and in eternity in hell. Perhaps you're saying, we didn't choose sin. We were born with sin. We've heard preaching all the time to say that we were born with a sinful nature. It wasn't our choice. Ahasuerus, he chose Haman. But sin wasn't our choice. We were born. We couldn't help it. Friend, you could help it. And you did choose it. You see, in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 20, sorry, Romans chapter 5 and the verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's speaking about Adam. That's speaking of the sin of Adam when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. What it doesn't say, and listen to this, what it doesn't say is, for as by one man's disobedience, many were given a sinful nature, and they made themselves sinners. Oh yes, there is a modicum of truth in that. Because you did get a sinful nature. And we didn't inherit a sinful nature from Adam. And every day we do make ourselves sinners by the practice of sin. But what it says is by one man's disobedience, many were made actual sinners. It's as if it was my hand that went out to the fruit. I have the guilt. You have the guilt of that sin in the garden. You have chosen. You have chosen an evil ruler. A ruler over you that will take you to that place called hell. Notice also the second circumstance that was playing on the mind of this man Ahasuerus. And that was that he had neglected a faithful Savior. Turn over to the text, if you will, chapter 6, and read the verses 2 and 3. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done." As I've said, seven princes stood before the king. And the reason for that was, first of all, to secure the majesty of the king, but it was also to secure the safety of the king, so that no one could just enter into the court of the king and try and assassinate him. But here two men, Bigthana and Teresh, men of privileged position, because they were the very guards of the door, men who would have had access to the king, they plot to kill the king. But somehow this man Mordecai, who is believed was a financier within the court of the king, somehow hears of this plot. And he speaks to Esther, his adopted daughter, the queen. And the message is relayed to the king Ahasuerus. And the king's life is miraculously saved. And Mordecai becomes, as it were, the king's savior. And yet we find that this man Mordecai is neglected. Oh yes, he has his place in the king's court. But he doesn't get the honor and the dignity that was due to his name for his actions. He remained unrewarded. Now can I say that Mordecai presents us with a lovely picture of the Savior. He pictures the Savior because of his lineage, first of all. In the chapter 2 and the verse 5, we read a little bit about his family tree. It tells us, "Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." A man of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, the name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And what a picture that is of the Lord. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says this, speaking of Christ. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Christ positioned at the right hand of God, the son of his right hand. Mordecai also pictures Christ by his conduct. He was a man who saved the king's life. And surely Christ has given his life for sinners. 2,000 years ago, on the cross of Calvary, on Golgotha, there the Savior hung. Left heaven's glory. Lived that sinless, spotless life. Hung on the cross. And when man had done his worst, then the scene was clothed in darkness. And there in those 3 hours, God poured out an eternity's worth of wrath for my sin upon the Savior. Can't explain it. Can't explain how you get an eternity's worth of hell into 3 hours on the cross. But praise God, he did. He gave his life a ransom for many. Tell me, is it possible that you're sitting in the meeting tonight and you've neglected the Savior? You've neglected the one who has done so much for sinners. Would your testimony be the testimony of this verse 3 of chapter 6, that there is nothing done for him? Despite all that he has done for you, there is nothing in your life done for Christ. You've not accepted him as Savior. Note also another thing that occurred, another circumstance that occurred before this man had a sleepless night. You see, he received an unexpected statement. As the king conducts his work in his court, suddenly there is a situation that develops. Because Queen Esther bursts into the scene. And there she stands arrayed in her royal garments. And she wishes to speak to the king. And I'm quite sure that this must have jolted Ahasuerus. You see, not too long ago, he had just divorced and dispensed with a woman for not coming when he called her. I doubt he thought that no other woman would ever question his authority in his place. But here, Esther bursts in, and she's got a message for the king. And she's willing to put her life on the line, risk all that she has to get this message to the king. It's a message, of course, of pleading for her people and for herself. You know, Esther pictures the church. Many, many parallels between her and the church. You see, she was the daughter of a man called Abihail. And his name means the father of might. In her life, of course, the father had died and she was adopted by Mordecai. She became, as it were, Mordecai's daughter. What a wonderful picture that speaks for those of us who are redeemed. For those of us who have been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ and through the work of the cross of Calvary. And she brings this message to the king on Mordecai's behalf and for the people of God. You know, can I say that she obtained favor with the king? In chapter 5 in the verse 2 we read that she obtained favor in his sight. And can I just say as a sidelight, for those of us who are saved, there was something that the king, when he looked at Esther, he saw that made him favorable to her. Even though she had disobeyed him and disobeyed the custom, there is something that he saw in her that made her favorable. I wonder as our friends and our loved ones, our unsaved friends and our loved ones, as those who we work with look upon us, is there something in our lives? Is it visible in our lives? Something that would make them favorable. Of course, we know what that something should be. It should be likeness to Christ. But is it visible in our life? The way that when Esther stood before Ahasuerus, the way that when he looked at her, there was something favorable. He'd received this unexpected statement. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible that over the last number of years, despite the fact that you're attending Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church with one of the finest gospel preachers in this country, despite the fact that you've heard other great preachers stand from this very pulpit and preach the gospel, is it possible that you've been sleeping? Not physically sleeping, but spiritually sleeping. You've been asleep. You've been totally impervious and oblivious to your spiritual state. Oblivious to the fact that you're ruled by sin. Oblivious to the fact that Christ has died for sinners and you've been neglecting that. Is it possible that now something has changed and that you're sleepless? You've been awakened. Possibly by a tract given out. Possibly by the preaching in some meeting. Possibly by a word of a fellow Christian or of a Christian working with you or of your family. You've been awakened. You know, this man, Ahasuerus, was sleepless. But I don't believe that the things that I have mentioned were causes of his sleeplessness. Certainly not primary causes. I believe that they were secondary causes. They were circumstances around the sleepless night that he had. But I believe that the primary cause was the Spirit of God. Because it was the Spirit of God that was manipulating the circumstances. It was the Spirit of God that had Esther placed there just at the right time. It was the Spirit of God that made Mordecai aware of the plot against the king. It was the Spirit of God that made Ahasuerus forget about rewarding Mordecai until this time. Oh, the Lord was taking a dealing in his life. Is the Lord taking a dealing in your life? Is the Spirit of God speaking to you, showing you your need of Christ? Are you sleepless, spiritually sleepless? You can't get peace. You can't get peace because the Spirit of God is striving with you. I would advise you to go for the cure that Ahasuerus went for. This is the second thing. And I have to move very quickly because my time is running out. I want to look at the cure that he selected for his insomnia. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. You find that he had the chronicles, or he had the minutes of the kingdom read to him. Note the mysteriousness of this cure. This is a rather bizarre cure for anybody to have for insomnia. You know, there's a lot of common cures today. People get up and put the television on. People get up and read a book. Not the minutes, of course, but people get up and listen to some music. People get up and maybe have a snack. But this man read or had the minutes of the kingdom read to him. I used to go to Belfast City Council meetings sometimes, the odd month, to hear them. I'm a political anorak and I enjoy that sort of thing. But I used to go, and at the start of the meetings, they give you the minutes of the meetings. And they were about that thick. And they were the most boring read that you could possibly imagine. I don't believe for one minute that Ahasuerus' desire was to bore himself to sleep at all. I believe that his motivation for getting these minutes read to him was the fact that he had unfinished business. He knew that he had unfinished business. Friends, if you're in the meeting tonight and you're unsaved, can I say that you have unfinished business? You have unfinished business with the Lord. Because in the account book of your life, the expenditure side is full. It's deep in the red of sin. And there is that question of sin hanging over your life. You have unfinished business with the Lord because that Christ has died to save sinners and you've neglected that. There's a Savior that you have not honored. Can I tell you the meaning of this cure? You see, the reading of the minutes of this kingdom, the chronicles of the kingdom, they constitute a looking back. They constitute a looking back in the eyes of Ahasuerus. And friends, if you're spiritually sleepless, if you're spiritually concerned about your soul and about your future and about whether you will be spending your eternity in heaven or in hell, I prescribe a looking back, not into the minutes of the kingdom, but a looking back to Calvary. And a putting your faith and trust in what was accomplished there by the death of the Savior. Notice lastly, not only the circumstances surrounding the insomnia, not only the cure selected, but notice the consequences of this insomnia. What happened? When the king was sleepless, when he read the minutes, when he realized that he had totally overlooked the work of Mordecai, what happened? Mordecai was exalted. Mordecai was lifted up. Ahasuerus did the right thing. The rest of the chapter determines for us what happened to Mordecai. The king calls Haman, and he asks Haman, what should I do to the man whom I favor is upon? And of course, Haman thinks it's himself. And Haman lists a whole catalogue of things that he would want to have done. In verse 8, we see them. He says, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour. What's happening here? The king is giving his royal garb to Mordecai. He's making Mordecai the ruler. Later on in chapter 8 and verse 2, we read that same ring which once occupied Haman's finger is given to Mordecai after Haman's fall. And friend, that's what you need to do tonight. You need to make Christ the king of your life. You need to resign your life over to Christ. Put your trust and faith in him. And put your future in his hands. There are a few other things that happened. Haman was frustrated. His plan, rather, was frustrated. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In Haman's case, the fall was about 3 feet to the end of a rope. He was hung on his own gallows. And friends, that's what needs to happen to sin in our lives. You know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What needs to be done to sin in our life? It needs to be nailed to the cross of Christ. This man Haman was dealt a death blow. What did it result in? It resulted in peace. Peace for the king with Mordecai, and peace with the Jews, and prosperity in his reign. If you want peace with God, it will only come through making Christ king and savior of your life. In closing, can I ask you two questions? Are you sleeping? Not physically. But are you sleeping spiritually? Totally unaware, totally oblivious to your state. I pray that the Lord would give you spiritual insomnia, that you would not be able to sleep anymore. And the second question is, are you sleepless? Concerned? The Spirit of God is dealing with you, is convicting you of sin. Come to Christ. And don't leave it any longer. Amen.
Can we now seek the Lord in prayer in order to close the meeting and commit the preaching of the word unto himself? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do come before thee again to ask at thy throne in Jesus' name for help and aid now as we would think upon the word that has been preached. Lord, we pray that you will come and write thy word upon our hearts, help us to understand it and take it in. We pray, O God, that the saints will be edified from it, but you can think of the sinner, the one who is without Christ. Lord, would you not come and even take up their heart to heaven? Lord, would you not apply the blood to their lives? We pray that tonight you would come and sweep in through this building by way of the Holy Ghost, and might see thy power wrought out in lives. O Father, do not leave us, do not depart with us, but even tarry with us, Lord, and may your Spirit continue on as we would leave. Lord, we would ask even for thy presence in the communion service tonight. We would pray that you would be with thy people and that your Spirit would be there. Help us to understand thy will for our lives. Help us to understand salvation. Help us to catch a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins. O God, be with us and tarry on with us, as Moses did even ask of thee, Lord, that you would go up with us, but also show us thy glory. Lord, reveal yourself unto us afresh, we ask, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.